Did you see that on my screen?
Yeah, we saw a blank screen,
but it was pretty correct. Okay. Correct.
Try this.
Yeah, you had some slides down the side.
Sorry, give you a minute. It's still got the names up top. Oh well, I don't know why it's not doing that on my screen, but it's doing it on your screen, huh? Okay, well, we'll see how it goes here. Let's just see first off if this.
We go.
What is that?
I should say.
There you go.
There you go.
The kings of Israel.
All right. Okay. All right, so what I'm going to show you first, I just thought that this would be fun to see, is it's going to come up on the screen and it's going to be just a chart. It's going to scroll. I had it go as slow as I could, so that's why I'm telling you in advance that you're ready, because it's going to go somewhat fast. You might not be able to see everything, but let's see how it goes. It's just to guide, kind of get an idea of the history of the nation of Israel as you look at the kings. And so starting about the year 1000 BC, actually no, 1000, actually I don't know what that is, right? 40, Saul has king, David is king, and Solomon is king is over the whole nation, the 12 tribes, but then of course they split. You got Judah as the southern kingdom, Israel as the northern kingdom, and you see there all the different kings. As you see with Judah, you see the thumbs up for good kings, the thumbs down for bad kings. You'll happen to notice that on Israel's side, you don't see thumbs up or thumbs down because they were all bad. So they just didn't bother putting the thumbs down for every single one of them. But then you see that the one on the right-hand side there, Israel, it ends. There's nothing. And of course, what a visual illustration that is of Israel going into captivity before Judah. Judgment came upon them because they were so wicked. They departed from the Lord so quickly. So judgment fell on them. Before it fell on Judah and on Jerusalem. And we're going to look at one to start off with anyways, this one king with the thumbs down by the name of Ahaz. And he definitely was a bad king. So we're going to go to S Second Chronicles chapter 28. And one of the ways that maybe you can remember that Ahaz was a bad king is because he's one letter off from Ahab, and we all know Ahab was a bad king. I mean, he's a pretty famous bad king. He married Jezebel. But Ahaz, he's right up there as far as wickedness goes, as far as being a bad king, and he was over in Judah. And so we're going to read a little bit about him. He's not ultimately what we're going to study, but we want to start off looking at this king Ahaz. And in chapter 28, verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore, Yahweh his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken Yahweh, God of their fathers. That's pretty bad what we've read so far. Probably, I mean, just that worst of all things that you read about is passing their children through the fire in sacrifice. It's just hard to imagine those kinds of things actually happening, a willingness to be able to do such things as that. But go ahead over to verse 16. It says, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Socah with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For Yahweh brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to Yahweh. It's an interesting phrase there that got the idea of not just an unfaithfulness of us or just like a season of unfaithfulness, but there's a continuousness, a persistence on unfaithfulness. And that is really going to get God's people in trouble when there's a persistence in unfaithfulness. Verse 20, also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him, for Ahaz took part of the treasuries from the house of Yahweh, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. He did not help him. It's interesting here that this king, he is just experiencing really such judgment, such discipline from God. And the intention of bringing times of distress into the lives of people is certainly no doubt. Like, if it's necessary, times of distress come to turn us to God, you know, that there's a purpose for the distress. Doesn't always mean that we need to be brought back to God because of times of distress, but sometimes it does mean that. It certainly did mean that in the life of Ahaz. I wanted to keep your finger here because I thought you might be interested to see a couple of chapters later, chapter 33. A famous other wicked king, Manasseh, chapter 33. And I mean, I don't know if there was anybody as bad as Manasseh, but if you look at verse 11, therefore the Yahweh brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. You know, you wonder just all that that might mean. Says chains in my margin, but I know that they would put hooks through their noses, right? And says that sometimes they would cut off their noses and cut off their ears Just horrible things when they took people captive, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, look at this. Now, when he was in affliction, we might term it in the way we're thinking about it with Ahaz and say, now, when he was in distress, you know, what's he going to do? Here's a wicked man. Here's an evil man that's doing what's wrong in the sight of the Lord. It says he implored Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received God, that is, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. So I go to that one. I'm like, now that's the intention of the just of allowing distress to come, which has a purpose of correction. That's the right way to respond, as Manasseh did. And we don't often say Manasseh is a good example, but there he is. He is a good example there of what it means to enter into a time of distress when we are not doing things that are pleasing to the Lord. So we're back at Ahaz, though, and we're picking up at verse 22 of chapter 28. It says, now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to Yahweh, that is, that King Ahaz, where he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of Yahweh, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger Yahweh, God of his fathers. Now, the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. It reminds you of Joash. Remember Joash and Jehoiada. Joash was the king. Jehoiada was the one that saved the king from Athaliah. And when it came time to bury the two of them because of the way Joash acted and killing Jehoiada's son, and just turned and did such wicked things that when it came time to bury the king Joash, they didn't bury him with the kings. But Jehoiada, who was a priest, they buried him with the kings. So just a statement at the end of one's life as to what the assessment was of this life. And the fact that they didn't bury Ahaz with the kings, that was a bit of a testimony. And perhaps you saw the last sentence of the chapter. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And that's really who, if you look at the screen, I'm putting it up there, that's who I really want to talk to you about, is Hezekiah. That's who we're really going to spend time with tonight and the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. Even if spell check doesn't know who it is, I put his name in there and it underlines and says, no, you've misspelled something. And you're like, no, I haven't. This is Hezekiah. Don't you know who this is? So sometimes you get the option of teaching your computer, you know, and you have it add this word to its library. I think it's limited. I've experienced this. It's limited in the amount of new words it's going to let you give. So you try to be selective, because at some point I remember the experience of saying it not giving me that option anymore, as if somehow I filled its memory with too many words it didn't know. But Hezekiah is really who I want to talk to you about. This man was a great man of God. He was a remarkable man, as we will clearly see as we go forward. And I think it's all the more so to think of him as we're going to go forward into the details of his life. I think it's all the more profound, all the more compelling to see what kind of man he was and how godly he was when you consider who his father was and the environment that he grew up in, you know. We know Hezekiah is such a godly man, but look at his father. Look at the family that he had. Look what was going on. I mean, going back to that concept, that reality of those passing their children through the fire, their sons into the fire, destroying them. Like this, these were Hezekiah's siblings that were being killed by his own father. And just such a wicked man, such an idolatrous man, such an unfaithful man. And as Hezekiah is growing up, he's seeing that the wrath of God, and that's going to come up. He's seeing the wrath of God, the judgment of God falling all around them, All kinds of terrible things are happening. He's witnessing to these things, and he sees this is my father. And one of the things we learn, by the way, in other passages, even though it doesn't say here, it would seem that when they were sacrificing their children in the fire, it was a part of the worship of demons. So you just, all this is happening, and Hezekiah's, this is the environment Hezekiah is growing up in. This is his father. And we want to know one thing in particular that Hezekiah's father did with the temple. I'll put it up on the screen here. One thing in particular, of all the things I really want to pinpoint, I want to pinpoint this, and that's in verse 24. So Ahaz shut up the doors of the house of Yahweh. So we're talking about the temple here. This is the house of the Lord. The word temple, oftentimes when you see in your margin, it'll tell you literally means house. And when you say house, maybe temple, it doesn't come so immediately. But when you say house, you're talking about where somebody lives, right? So when you say the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, you're talking about where the Lord is, where his residence is. Of course, we know he lives in heaven. And can the Lord really dwell in temples? Right? Can the Lord really dwell in things that man has made with his hands? Nevertheless, the Lord said, "This is my place." And he moved in that great day that Solomon finished the temple. His presence moved in. And the high priest would go in there to the Holy of Holies. And I don't know how much he could possibly see of the glory, but he knew the Lord was there. I'll tell you that much, right? He knew the Lord was right there. And there, even if it was filled with incense and he wasn't able to see very clearly, I'm sure he saw, you know, I don't know if you almost feel like if I would have been me and you'd shut your eyes, you know, I don't want to see. I know it'd be trouble. That's why I'm filling the whole place up with incense in the first place. So, but that's where his presence was. The Lord's presence was in the temple. And here Ahaz closes the doors. No activity in the temple. That's just an astounding thing. No activity at the temple because he closes the doors. And that phrase, even we, I mean, I don't know how long maybe people could you know, just grab hold of this. I don't know. It just seems to me that it's when we say closing the doors, like we know it's more than just physically closing the doors, right? I mean, there's like a whole figurative kind of emphasis there, you know, like he closed the doors. It's more than what I mean, he literally closed them and they weren't being opened. There was no activity at the temple, but it was a statement, right? And when I think about what kind of statement is it making, the first thing that came to mind was, we're done here, you know. We're done here. So dreadful to think of no activity at the temple, shutting the doors and saying such, having such a mindset that we're done here. And we're going to see next week just one of the reasons why it's so dreadful that they have stopped the activity at the temple. So dreadful. Well, we're also done here with Ahaz. So that's good. I'm happy about that. We're going to move on. We're going to move on. We've gotten what we need to get from his father. We've gotten what we need to get and take with us. But I'm so happy to go ahead and just move on to Hezekiah, a great man of God. And of course, that's going to bring us into the next chapter. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. First two verses, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father David had done. I mean, think of a king at 25, and that's pretty young. That is pretty young, 25 years old, and you're reigning over a kingdom. Actually, we read his father was even younger, right? His father was 20. But that's not even the youngest, right? That's not even the youngest. But it's still pretty astounding to think of. You know, I think back to when I was 25, you know, yikes. You know, just like 25 years old to have that kind of responsibility. Wow. We could do a little speculation on who his mother was. If we look for a woman named Abijah or Abby, interestingly enough, Abby, as it is recorded in 2 Kings, ABI, we aren't really helped too much. There's really nothing about a woman named Abijah. We got a king named Abijah in Judah, but a woman named Abijah is not much more than that, except the other spelling of her name, Abby. And if we look for Zechariah, her father, we might have to consider two options. The first option, if you're just curious about this type of thing, the first option of who this Zechariah was there's a story in 2 Kings 15:8. It fits the timeline. I think generally it could be possible that this is, it could be possible. Anyway, 2 Kings 15:8, it talks about a wicked king of Israel with that name. He only reigned for 6 months. Probably one of the shortest reigns. He only reigned for 6 months, and some guy killed him right in front of all the people and then reigned in his stead. So he was a wicked king. Of course, he was with Israel, so he was a wicked king. So was this the Zechariah that's being talked about? It's hard to imagine. The other one is in 2 Chronicles 26:5, and it speaks of a Zechariah in the days of Uzziah, of whom it was said had understanding in the visions of God. So that Uzziah was helped by a man named Zechariah who had understanding in the visions of God. And immediately when I see that, I'm like, oh, this is Zechariah, the one who wrote the book Zechariah. But the timing doesn't quite work out to be that Zechariah. That Zechariah who wrote our book of Zechariah would have come later in the timeline. So those are probably your two options if you want to try and figure out who Hezekiah's mom was and who her father was. But that's about all we got. But of course, what really grabs us, I'll put it up on the screen here, what really grabs us and grabs our attention and makes us so happy to read is that he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. We read about his father, he didn't do, right? He didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And what a beautiful way. We're going to get into the details of Hezekiah's life. I can't wait to bring out some of the things that are here. So much fun. So much fun. And yet here at the beginning, we have this statement that's just kind of a summary of his life to say he did what was right. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And immediately say, yeah, well, how am I doing on that? We may not be as bad as Ahaz, No, let me just say it. We're not as bad as Ahaz. I'm sure that we're not as bad as Ahaz. But are we really like Hezekiah? I mean, could our life be summarized like this, I don't know if you remember some time ago, we did some lessons in the Lord's, the night he was betrayed. And the Lord Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work that you have given me to do. And we talked a little bit about that. And one of the things that came to my mind as I did those studies was like, that would be a great way to summarize my life. I would love it if that could be true. At the end of my life, I could see my departure. The time of my departure is at hand. And like Paul could see the time of his departure was at hand. And he said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Like to have these statements here and there. I remember bringing to you the one from Isaiah that I just love, where it says, the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. I mean, you get these statements and you're like, man, what a great way. That would be so wonderful if I could summarize my life, have that on my tombstone, like it says, Scott Dumbarton, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That would just be wonderful. So is this something that we aspire to? Is this something that even at the moment could characterize us to be so very conscious that we are doing what is right in the sight of God? Doing what is right, so very conscious that we're doing what is right in the sight of the Lord, that it's a earnestness, it's just a zeal, a devotion to that. We just want to do what's right in the sight of the Lord, and not just for a season. I don't want to just like do well for a season and then taper off. Just to be able to have that characterize my life. This is what it would take to be a great man or a great woman of God. to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, to have that characterize our life. You know, I don't know if there's going to be books in heaven in the way that I'm going to suggest to you. I don't know, but just like imagine, like it's the millennium or it's the eternal state. There's heaven's library, and they pull out a book, you know, and there it is. They pull out, and they're reading, and it's like, oh, and Doug Trenford did what was right in the sight of the Lord, you know, and then it went into all the details of your life, you know. But how wonderful would it be? I don't know. It just wouldn't surprise me if these things, if our lives are just things are being written down. And you just want to do well, you know, you want to do well, and have such things be true about you and me. By the way, you notice it says he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father David had done. And if we were going to get super technical, right, we would have to say, now, David wasn't his father. That wasn't like his father. We already read about his father. His father was Ahaz. But when the scriptures are going to summarize Hezekiah's life, they're not going to say, you know, they're not going to say he's like his father Ahaz. They're not going to say that. You know, they're going to say he's like his father David. They're going to go farther back in the timeline. They're going to trace it all the way back to David and say, we all know David. We all know what David was like. And this man was like him. Let's not talk about his father Ahaz. Let's talk about his father David, you know. Maybe I'll pause just for any quick thoughts there before we go on. I'm gonna start to get more specific now, but that's a great way to just as we begin to look at to summarize his life.
You know, it's kind of interesting you mentioned about the siblings, because I thought about that. You know, what would I Hezekiah think? You know, what do you think? Why did I survive? Why am I here? Because all of them, they're gone. And so something that might have driven him to the Lord.
And you also just wonder what his mother will. I was tempted to say, I even put it down in my notes, like it's reasonable to think that his mother had a good influence on him, but like, I don't know that. We don't know that. We don't really know who she is. So it's just go on speculating like that. But you know, you'd like to think that, you know, she, because certainly didn't have a good influence from his father, but maybe she had something to do with it too. Well, as we begin to unfold specific details of his life, watch now what we read first. We're going to see a major detail immediately in what it takes to be someone who does what is right in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month. What is this man going to do as soon as he takes the throne? What is a man that does what is right in the sight of the Lord going to do as soon as he's got the authority, as soon as he's got the opportunity? What is a man like that going to do? He opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. I simply love this. I really do. That it just didn't take him long at all. He undid what his father had done. His father had closed the doors, and there wasn't much he could do while his father was king, but as soon as he was king, he said, get those doors open. Get the doors of the house of the Lord open. Let's get the activity at the temple going again. And there's so much more to say about that too. But just right now, we gotta get the activity at the temple going again. So quickly he opened the doors. And then we go back to that idea. We understand that there's a figurative expression going on. There's a figurative meaning to closing the doors, but we understand, right, there's something figurative to saying, open the doors, you know? Open the doors. It's just an invitation for God to be at work. It's giving him room to move. It's moving forward in those things that are pleasing to God. It's not closing those things off, but opening them up to move forward, to move in the right direction. And so the doors are open. I mean, this man, this king, he's serious about the house of God. And it just shows, I love that it's the first year of his reign and the first month of his reign. He just makes this statement that he's serious about the house of God. And any godly man, right? We get this. I'm definitely preaching to the choir tonight. I mean, a godly man A godly woman is going to be serious about the house of God. It's impossible to imagine a life summarized with, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, apart from that, right? He opened the doors to the house of God. I was reading in, again, preaching to the choir, this won't sound crazy, but I know in other circles it'd be like a little crazy. But I was reading Leviticus. So I'm reading Leviticus in my evening devotions. It's not the easiest book, that's for sure. But I came across this statement, and it's just a beautiful statement. Fits in here so perfectly. The Lord says this to his people Israel in the wilderness, reverence my sanctuary. That's it, Leviticus 26:2. What a great statement. Reverence my sanctuary. A godly man, godly woman, that's exactly what they're going to do. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. He had a reverence for the sanctuary of God. You wonder, like, the king was supposed to have a copy of the law written, right? He was supposed to have it read, or he was to read it all the days of his life. It's fun to imagine a king reading the law, a good king, certainly. And you wonder if he came across that statement, reverence my sanctuary. He said, get those doors open. And of course, we want to relate to this as soon as possible. I mean, we're going to get into more details in a bit, but just to grab hold of the general concept that we relate to this as we think, of course, not about some physical temple made of stone, wood, and gold built in one particular place on earth, but of the house of God that is the church, right? We relate to it on that level. That is the assembly of God's people where he meets with them in whatever particular location they may gather, like here, right? That's what I love about the temple. The temple was the place where God met with his people. It was a particular place, and the people of God would gather together to that place, and they would sing, and they would worship, and they would draw near to God, and they draw near to one another. That's the whole assembly, right? The Lord Jesus meets with us as we gather together. That's the temple, and that's what it's spoken of in Corinthians, right? That the local assembly is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us as we gather together. And of course, we see God's presence in us individually, and we see God's presence in heaven. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven. And yet we also see this, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. We see these expressions of his presence. He says, I'm there in that place. And I'm there in that place. And I want you to know it, that when you're gathered together, that's where I am. That's where I am. And although there are needs for the physical structure, even here, like the floor that you put in, ultimately we understand that when we speak of the house of God now, we speak of the people of God, right? And that's really when you're talking about stones. You're talking about living stones being put into place for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit eventually, all collectively. But we personally, each of us as people, we are the house. When we gather together as an assembly, building or not, right? We are that temple. And if I am to be a godly man or a godly woman, if I am to be one whose life is summarized by they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, then like Hezekiah, I'm going to be serious about the house of God. And the sooner the better. It's really to my shame it took me so long. But Hezekiah, man, what a great example he is. He's like, as soon as he has the opportunity, as soon as he has the authority, as soon as he has a way to do it, he takes advantage of it and he moves, showing that he is serious about the house of God. And I don't really have any doubt that in a future day when we are standing before the Lord, and it's tough because I know I'm just preaching in the choir here, but say it anyways. Just know that when we're standing before the Lord, we're going to understand in a much deeper and clearer way just how important the house of God is. This local gathering, the saints we fellowship with. I mean, people, you just think of Christians and they're just, what's it going to take to just get them out on a Sunday, What's it going to take to get them to do something, to serve, to think about others above themselves? What's it going to take for them to kind of even wonder what their gift might be and that they might want to start using that because they're going to have to give account to the Lord for it when they see him? That's the 1 Corinthians 3, that whole passage there about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stone, and what we built on the foundation. I mean, I've been under the impression for a long time, and I don't dismiss this to say that that passage could just be speaking about our life in general as a believer. But I think you could also make a strong case to say it's talking about activity in the house of God. It's talking about what is it that I'm doing in the house of God. And one day I'm going to have to give account for this, the work that I was to be doing there. Now, what Hezekiah is going to do, he's going to open the doors. And what does that mean he's going to have to do? Verse 4. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. So this man, now we're back to the physical temple. We're back to the physical temple made of stone and wood and gold. And he wants to open the doors, the literal doors again. He wants to get the activity going there again. And if he wants to do that, what is he going to do? He's got to gather up everybody that serves there. He's got to call them together, and he's got something to say to them. He wants to get things going again. The activity needs to start up again. So he gathers everyone that is to be doing that work. He wants to say something to them. Wonder if you can picture it. Picture him just gathering them together, and he's got to tell them something. And it's going to be pretty sobering words, what we're going to read. I mean, it's pretty intense what he has to say. But he has to get those who serve in the house of God to start doing the work. If they're going to open the doors, they've got to get to work. You know, today though, right? We know we don't have a priestly class, right? We don't have a priestly class that you can't gather up the whole church and say, okay, the whole church is here. All of God's people are here. Who among God's people are going to do the work in the house of God? Oh, you got these guys over here. And that's kind of like even in Christendom, right? There's that concept, like there's the people of God, but really it's this section over here, these people over here, this priestly class, they are the ones who do the work in the house of God. We just don't have that anymore, right? Don't have that anymore. You don't call together just a certain select ones. Everybody's got a part to do. Everybody's got a place in the body of Christ. Everybody's got a gift. Everybody's got a responsibility. We're all to be served. If I could say it this way, it's like we're all Levites, right? We're all in the tribe of Levi. We all have responsibility. We've all been given the Spirit of God. We've all been given gifts. And there's a responsibility, right? There's a responsibility. There's also an honor to it. And there's also an accountability to it as well. So I'll pause here again. What do you think of this? Just the excitement of seeing Hezekiah, this godly man. He's serious about the house of God, so he's going to open the doors. He gathers up those who are supposed to serve there, and he's going to stir them up. He's going to stir them up, and then making that connection to ourselves, just realizing that you know what, if the activity in the house of God is going to be done, I need to be do me I need to be a part of that.
So we pray for revival, right? And here you have this time in Israel when things are dire. They're really not living for the Lord. And this revival starts with one man. And he's got a vision for what God can do.
It's exciting what God could do through just one man, right? Because there's probably others that will rise up and help a godly man, a godly woman, you know. But maybe they need someone to look up to, right? They need someone to lead the way. But that's revival, right? When it's more than just one person, it may start with one person, but it becomes more than one person. Well, one of my favorite things of this whole series of lessons is what we're about to look at next. I think that what Hezekiah has to say to the Levites first is of immense value, even if you can make a case for it being a bit perplexing. And that's what he says. Look at verse 5. It says, first thing he says to them, he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves." Get that up on the screen. Epic. Sanctify yourselves. Maybe I'll just say the reason why this is perplexing is because, wait a second, when you talk about sanctify yourselves, the Levites are already sanctified. Go back and look at the history. God separated them from everybody else, from all the other tribes, and said, "You are my priestly class. You are my priests. You are the ones that are going to serve in my house. No one else is permitted to. I set you apart for this purpose." So someone could maybe come up to, Hezekiah and say, "Hezekiah, they've already been sanctified. They've already been set apart by God for this work." But there's another aspect to that. Yes, these are those who are set apart for service in the house of God, set apart, how we might say it, positionally. They are positionally, and they couldn't, unless they had been set apart positionally, we couldn't talk about them being set apart practically. They had to be set apart positionally first by God, by his divine authority and power, set them apart. But then there's the need to say to them, listen, separate yourselves. You are the separated ones, but sanctify yourselves, purify yourselves, make yourselves holy, and come and serve in the house of God like you're supposed to. We get that. We get that. As Christians, we understand that concept that as a Christian, I am already positionally set apart and I can serve in the house of God by God's power, by God's authority. I can do that. But is there not a need, right, for that message? And it does go out in the New Testament, right? Over and over again, the concept of listen, sanctify yourself. Listen, be holy. Listen, come out from among them. Be separate. You separated ones. So I love that this is here, that you've got a separated people. Even I you'd even say Israel's a separated people. You got a separated people, and in the midst of a separated people, you got a separated people who are authorized to serve in the house of God, but there's a need to say, you need to sanctify yourself. You need to cleanse yourself and then come and serve in the house of God. And do we not just understand that? That Christians, like a Christian, is again positionally set apart and they can serve, but you can't just come in like and serve in the house of God and there's just immorality, there's just sinful behavior, there's malice and anger and hatred and hostility, and there's just an there's no control of the tongue. There's just like they're saved. I mean, that brings up another question, I know. But Christians can behave very badly. We understand that. And they can't just, because they're sanctified positionally, just come in and start serving in the house of God. It's like, listen, you want to serve in the house of God? Yeah, you're set apart to do that. Now set yourself apart to do that. Set yourself apart. Be clean, be holy, and come and serve in the house of God. I love this. I just really love this statement. It's very profound to say this to a sanctified group of people. Sanctify yourselves. But then he says something else too. He says, sanctify the house of Yahweh, God of your fathers, and carry out. I know some of you may have the rubbish from the holy place. I think, I don't think that that's the best word. I think the better word is, well, it means impurity or uncleanness. I really like the word filth. Just carry out the filth from this place, this holy place. So I'll put this up on the screen too. We got sanctify yourselves, but then we got sanctify the house. Sanctify the house. This is the place where God meets with his people. And there's things present in that place where God meets with his people that ought not to be there. It's unclean, it's filthiness, and it needs to be taken out of it, out of this place. I just, sometimes it's just amazing what God puts up with. I mean, it's astounding that he should put up with what he does in his people, but then he should put up with what he does in his house. I mean, you just read the Old Testament and you come across those details of what Israel did right next to the house of God, and then in the house of God, and even shutting the doors. What is that? I mean, that God just didn't like say, that's it, I'm done. You guys, like, I'm done. He just put up with so much foolishness, so much rebellion, so much unfaithfulness. They brought idols right into the temple court. And then it seems like Manasseh put an idol right in the temple. Like, where is the reverence for the house of God? And it came to a point where there was stuff in there that was defiling it. And so Hezekiah says, listen, you Levites, you sanctify yourselves. And then you get in there and sanctify the house too. We got to get things going again at the temple. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see one of the important, why they got to do this, why they got to get the house operating again. But as we finish up here, just looking at this list of things that he goes through with the Levites, verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of Yahweh our God. They have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of Yahweh. It goes to speak to the house, right? Just remind you, yes, it's a temple, but this is a house where the Lord dwells. And they turn their backs on him. Again, that's got a figurative. They were literally turning their backs on him. Ezekiel saw that. He saw the elders of the people standing in front of the temple, literally with their backs to the temple, facing the east, worshiping the sun. Literally, their backs were to the temple. But we know there's just that statement means more than just on occasion there was somebody that put their back to the temple. They really, in their livelihoods and their minds and their hearts, they were turned away from the Lord. Verse 7, they also shut up the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps. Can you just see how dark the temple would have been? Just eerie, absolutely eerie to think of the doors being shut, the lamps are out, no activity. They have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. Like nobody needed to fill anybody in. Everyone could see it with their own eyes. Everyone could see very clearly what was going on. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons, daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Oh, there's things that we could say about this, but I want to finish up. So I just want to jump right to this to say all of this, it moved that man of God, Hezekiah. It moved that man. Man, and that just, boy, does that make you just admire him? Oh, it just moved him. Look at what it says in verse 10. Now it was in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And I'll put this up on the screen too. It's just this most lovely thought that he says, it was in my heart. It was in my heart to do something about this. And we talk about one man, you know, just one man, just moved by what he sees. It's something like Nehemiah. I love it. Like nobody knew what was in Nehemiah's heart, right? But he had something in his heart. He had something in his heart to do for God with those walls. And then he shared it with everybody, right? But just love the thought of godly men, godly women. In a day and an age where there's just something needs to be done for God, and it's in their heart to do something for God. It's in their heart to do something for God. So I just ask us tonight, right? Like, is there something in our heart to do for God? You know, are we moved by things that we see, things that we know? We just want to do something for God. We want to do something for God. In fact, I'll just finish with this. Watch what we read just in the next couple of verses. It says, now it was in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, he says to the Levites, do not be negligent now, for Yahweh has chosen you. He's chosen you to stand before him, to serve him. That you should minister to him and burn incense. And when you read those words, like, don't you? It jumps off the page. You're like, you realize that the Lord could very easily say that. Listen, The Lord has chosen you, you know. Don't be negligent in regard to the house of God. Don't be negligent to the responsibility, the honor, the accountability that you have. Don't be negligent about it. Serve Him. You've been chosen to do this, and it's in my heart to do something about this. So let's get to work and let's do something for the Lord, and let's honor Him by serving Him and seeing to His house. So, what's in our heart to do for God? You know, if it has anything to do with the house of the Lord, the church, you know, we're in the right place. We're in the right place. If in any of the people of God, there's something in our heart to say, I want to do something for the church. I want to do something. That's the right place. That's a godly man, godly woman, a man that does what's right in the sight of the Lord, has those kinds of things in their heart. And might just stir up some others while we're at it too. So that's where we'll stop tonight. We'll pick up next week, Lord willing, and we're going to learn just a little bit about why it was so important that the temple activity started back up again. And a phrase that he said there, we're going to look at it, says that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And we're going to touch on what's going on there with that statement. Any final thoughts to just add here? Okay.
I'm closing
All
for
right, I'll close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you so much for these stories, these true stories, these accounts in the Old Testament. And we just love it when we come across lives like Hezekiah. We grieve when we come across lives like his father Ahaz. But then we see him come out of such a family, from such a household, and such an upbringing, and so immediately have it on his heart to do something for the house of the Lord. And we just admire this so much. And as he looks to stir up others to it and help them to see their responsibility and honor to be serving in a way that you've appointed them to, we love it. It just makes us so happy to come across places like this in our Bible. But we also love it that we understand how it speaks to us, and we see differences, but we sure see similarities. And just pray that you just would help us to have good things in our heart to do, and that we would not be negligent regarding our responsibility in the house of the Lord. And it's just what's proper for a godly man, for a godly woman. It's just what's fitting for those who would do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So we just pray you'd stir us up to this, and just bless our efforts, we pray. We ask this, Lord, in your name, and for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.